More on now? Lovely. Well, it's good to be back. And I want just to think this evening about, I suppose, a position, maybe a situation that we're well familiar with in the Old Testament. And if I said that, I just wanted to read a couple of verses from Ezra and then also a few verses from Zechariah, I think you'll know the context that I'm thinking of. But I want to turn, first of all, to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. And the opening verses, and then we're going to turn to Zechariah. Ezra 5 verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were there in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And then if we turn over to Zechariah chapter 1. I just wanted two assorted verses in the first two chapters. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month and in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets had cried, saying, Thus said the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. And then if we go down, please, to verse 15. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I saw unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel then talked with me, went further, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, said the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughters of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me into the nations, which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Amen. Now, my wife did say two things to me before I left. One was very nice, and the other one is, don't weary the saints, Paul. What she meant was this, was that, do you know, when I've been looking at this, It just really grips you when you look at the Old Testament and see what's revealed to the people of God. I think it's her way of saying, just make sure you finish on time, so I will do that. I've been really enjoying looking at these so-called minor prophets. They get a rough deal even to be called minor prophets, because you think somehow that their message is minor, but it's not. And we have read in two prophets that would have before us a wonderful, glorious future. And you might say, Paul, but that's to do with the nation of Israel. And I would say, yes, it is. But it is a glorious future, because what we realize is our Savior has mapped things out. And just as sure as things are mapped out for the people of God, the earthly people of God, things are mapped out in terms of the heavenly people of God. And there is nothing but encouragement when I think we look at these books together. But I want really, and what's on my heart is this, is what it must have felt like to be a little remnant. I'm going to qualify that little remnant. You might have in your mind just like a few. It was probably about 50,000, but that was little, because we're talking about the earthly people of God, and there were hundreds of thousands of them, but a little remnant. And I want you to imagine that, if you want to, you can imagine what they were feeling, or you can really imagine you were in it yourself. And the problem is this: you've lived 70 years in a faraway country, outside the land of promise. And for 70 years, you have lamented. Maybe you were born in Babylon because that's where you were taken. Maybe you have been lamenting with the fact that you're far away from the promised land. And what you find is this, is that an opportunity arises and you're going back. Do you know, I was struck by that Psalm 137, that says this: by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yeah, and we wept when we remembered Zion. And you know, there was a time when the people were weeping and they stuck their harps, I sort of picture this in my mind, and they stick it on the willow tree. And they said that we can't be singing the song of the Lord in this faraway land. We can't be doing it because we're not in the place where God wants us to be. And then things eased in Babylon. And things eased with the Persian controllers that were there. And life wasn't maybe so difficult as it was. And an opportunity arises for you to go back to Jerusalem. And it's something that maybe you have heard for many, many years. The greatness of Jerusalem, of being able to listen to the prophets of old and think about the magnitude of the Temple of Solomon, and to think about the walls of Jerusalem. And they were an impressive sight. And you get back, and what you see is this, is you see almost a pile of rubble. You see the temple has been flattened, and you see that the walls are not there anymore. And what you see is this, is that those 70 years previously, when the commander of the Imperial Guard of Babylon came, he burnt down the house of the Lord. But you're back, and you're a little remnant, and you're looking at it, and you're thinking, oh, I think you're thinking a lot of things. Can we really rebuild it? Will it be anywhere near as impressive as it was in the past? Will we be able to complete it? Will we in any way ever see Jerusalem being re-established to the city that it was? And all those questions are going through the heads of those who were that little remnant group. I think we have equivalents. I do make the distinction between the earthly people of God and the heavenly people of God. There is a distinction that is made, and there are wonderful blessings for each of us. But I wonder whether there's a sense sometimes in which we can have those sort of thoughts, and they can be caused by many different things. You see, when the people came back from Babylon, that little remnant, and they were there, what they realized was this: it wasn't just the fact that things were not as they had been, but it was also the fact that they were surrounded by things that just discouraged them. You know, the people that were around them discouraged them. There were those there who didn't want good things for the people of God. There were those that were really planning and scheming to get messages back to Persia that things really, that Jerusalem was really a place that was going to rise and it was going to be against the empire. That Jerusalem was a place where you were not going to get any taxes or tribute from them. And there were lots of things. The point is this: there were lots of things that discouraged them. However, what we find is this, God always has an answer for discouragement. He does. And what we see is this: the answer comes in a series of individuals, and I want to point two of them out this evening. The answer to the discouragement was this: a man called Haggai. I don't like the sound of that. This isn't a great name, but he was a great man. Haggai. And the other man was Zechariah. And what we see is this, is that we have the prophetic scriptures before us. And these two men, although they came and delivered a difficult message, the point is this, is that they were there for the encouragement of the people of God. We need to be encouraged. And as we look at these prophetic scriptures, although it's interesting, and I find it interesting, almost curious, that it really gives us the answers to things that have happened in the past and things that are surely going to come. But when we look at prophetic scripture, what we need to realize is this: it isn't really just for our curiosity. It should reach deep down into our very hearts to appreciate the greatness of God. That's what the prophetic scriptures are there for. They are there so they reach right down into our very hearts. And to understand this, how great God is. Maybe that's what we need to do this evening, to appreciate once again how great God is. His sovereignty. He's in control. His power. Don't forget, these people were living in the times of superpowers, world powers, empires, and they needed to realize this, that God was in control. And that these scriptures really tell them of the greatness of God's power and the greatness of God's authority and the sureness of his purposes. We need to really get a grasp of that, that the purposes of God are sure. And just like there was the sureness of the nation of Israel and what is going to happen to them, and we're going to have a little glimpse of that, but we need not forget this, that the purposes of God are sure with regards to us, his heavenly people, his bride, his church, that things are going to be heading up to a glorious future. And so when we look at these prophetic scriptures, it's not dry, it's not history, it's something that should touch our hearts. Because what we realize is this, is that within them, in the prophetic teachings, we have not a glimpse, but we have detail of what lies ahead. Now, if you look at the book of Zechariah, I was told by a brother, maybe you've heard this, that to actually organize Zechariah is very easy. If you're good at maths, it's an 8 and a 4 and a 2. And that stuck with me, really. That's how you look at Zechariah, an 8, a 4 and a 2. If you look at the first 6 chapters, there's the 8. There are 8 visions that are given to Zechariah. They're called night visions because they happened at night. And it may well be that they probably all happened at the same night. And so from chapter 1 to chapter 6, there are 8 visions that are given. I want to really very sort of quickly look at 2 of them. Then in the middle of chapter 7 and chapter 8, there are 4 messages that are given by the Lord. So the word of the Lord of hosts, that's how it's prefaced. 4 messages in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So if you look at chapter 7 and verse 4, you'll see the first one. And the expression is, "And came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me." Then if you look at verse 8 of chapter 7, you'll see again, "And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah saying." And then if you look in chapter 8 and verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. And then the fourth one you find in verse 18 of chapter 8, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me saying." So the first 6 chapters, there are 8 visions that are given that all have a meaning. And then in the middle chapters, you've got those 4 messages, words from the Lord. And then finally, you've got a 2. And the remaining chapters, chapter 9 to chapter 11, you've got the first of the 2 burdens. That's how Zechariah describes them, that he had a burden. And so we see that burden number 1 starts in chapter 9 and finishes at chapter 11. And then burden number 2 starts at chapter 12 and goes through to chapter 14. And these burdens, both of them, largely the first burden has to do with things to do with the first advent of the Lord and others. And then secondly, the second burden has to really do with the coming of the Lord in glory. And I tell you what, if you want to get excited, you read chapter 13 and 14 of Zechariah, because you'll see how everything heads up and it looks utter disaster. And that what you'll find is this, is it ends in wonderful glory. If you want to know the summary of everything, I mean everything, in the Word of God, then you look at verse 9 of chapter 14. This is what it says. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. If you had to summarize, how is it going to end? Zechariah tells us it's going to end with the Lord being in his due place. The Lord, our Lord. The Lord, their Messiah. And so what we'll find is the fruition of everything that we enjoy, whether we're God's earthly people or whether we're God's spiritual, heavenly people, we'll find it all centers in the same pinnacle, acme. And it is this, is that when Christ comes to reign. So we need to understand then that it's important that we look at the prophetic scriptures. And so what we have is that we have these two men, Haggai and Zechariah. They actually work together. Zechariah is the younger man. That's how he's described in one of the visions. He worked, and really what we see is this, is that he was really laying before the people two things, three things that were really going to encourage them. The context is this, they're in a place where it just looks plain miserable. The temple isn't there. The walls are not there. And the dignity of Jerusalem and the position that it holds was not what it was. But here's the message. The message is this. Number one, that temple will be rebuilt. We do read about that. Ezra 6 tells us that they did rebuild the temple. And we're not going to go into comparisons to whether it was great as Solomon's temple, but I tell you, it wasn't as great, or not as great, as the coming millennial temple will be. But the thing is, the message to them is this, is the future is bright. You look at that temple, what you're going to build will be nothing in comparison to the millennial temple. Now, I don't know whether any of you have been on holiday to the Holy Land. By the way, we have mentioned in chapter 2, the only mention of the Holy Land in the whole of scriptures. I don't know why we use it so much, but it's only actually mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 2, the Holy Land. That's the only time. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, what you'll see is that all you really see is the temple platform. And if you look closely, you'll see that there's a western wall that is something that is celebrated by many Jews. It's the only thing that's remaining of the temple. But the message of Zechariah is this, is look up. Look forward, because there is going to be a magnificent temple. And it's going to be a temple that far surpasses Solomon's temple, because it's going to be in the very center of the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be the very center of the administration center of the world. It's going to be the very center of the worship of God. And there's coming a day in that temple when the leaders of the nations, which we will read about, that have caused such havoc and terrible trouble to the people of God, not in the millennial reign, because they are going to be invited to come and to worship. And if they do not worship, I notice that Zechariah tells us that they'll be punished for not doing so. So Zechariah is really saying to a people that are downtrodden and downhearted, he's really saying this. Yes, the temple will be rebuilt in your day. But really look forward to that millennial time when there will be a temple that will be surpass, even as it were, the thinking of that little group, that little remnant. The other thing about Zechariah is that he wants to encourage them because they're there to build the walls. Well, Zerubbabel was there in terms of rebuilding the temple, but Nehemiah was there to build the walls. And they did rebuild the walls. I can't remember whether it was 51 or 52 days. I can't remember. But anyway, they did it. And they rebuilt the walls. But the message of Zechariah is this. Is don't be thinking just of that. But there's coming a time when Jerusalem won't even need any walls because there'll be a wall of fire around it. And it's really speaking of divine protection. You see, Jerusalem has always needed walls because it has opposition surrounding it all the time. Even when the people of God came into the promised land and shortly when Jerusalem was the center of things, it needed a wall. It needed walls for defense. But Zechariah is really saying, you look forward because there's coming a time when Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and it doesn't need any wall, just the wall of fire of the Lord will be there. And it really speaks of a peaceable time when the people of God will be able to have peace have calmness. They don't need to worry about the enemies. That's another thing, by the way, that Zechariah writes about in these visions. And he's really dealing with the opposition. Because we actually read that the Lord was displeased with the heathen nations. You know, it almost sounds understated, but not when we're thinking about the displeasure of God. You know, sometimes I can be displeased, and it sort of means I'm mildly annoyed. But we mustn't misunderstand the scriptures. When the Lord is displeased, what it means is that he is most unhappy. With who? With the heathen nations. Because they seem to be taken at ease, while the people of God have been oppressed. That was true of the world superpower when Babylon came along. And although Babylon was used as an instrument of God for judgment on the people of God, it was always in the mind and the sight of the Lord that his people were being oppressed while the heathen nations were at ease. The message of Zechariah to this remnant is this, is that those who oppress you, that they will be defeated. And there is a lovely, lovely expression in verse 8 of chapter 2, in case I never get there, and it says this, he that sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. That's lovely, isn't it? That downtrodden little group, little remnant, that anyone that dares to raise their finger against them, it is really touching the apple of the Lord's eye. The apple of the eye. You know, the apple of the eye is something that's a lovely description. If I had our brother Frank Proudlock here, he would talk for hours about the eye. That's his speciality. But what he'll tell you, hopefully, is this, is the apple of the eye is really that centre part of the eye, it's the pupil of the eye, and it controls the amount of light that comes in. You look at the human body, the Lord has made it in a wonderful way. There are various parts of us that have to be protected, clearly the heart with inside. But also the eyes, because although it's not nice to think about it, but you look at your skull protrudes in a certain way that protects the eyes. You know, we have our sockets within there, they're within, it actually protects, so something that hits you will hit you there first and there first, not the eye. You know, we have eyelashes, we have eyebrows, they're all there because it's such a delicate part, a sensitive part of the body. And yet what we see is this, this little remnant needed to understand this. There was coming a day when those who were the enemies of the people of God, who wanted nothing more to oppress them, they would find out that they in fact were so precious to the Lord that these enemies are really being accused of touching the apple of his eye. What an encouragement to this little remnant. The walls, be sorted. The temple, it will be sorted. The oppression that they find around them will be sorted. And then finally, I believe the reason why Zechariah is such an encouragement to the remnant on the day that he wrote is this. When it comes to the nation of Israel that was decimated, the nation of Israel that isn't even the nation of Israel at this time, it's really Judah and Benjamin, because the greater part of the nation of Israel have been dealt with and were taken away by the Assyrians. And when they came back, they really came back as a people that were no longer a people any longer. In many ways, they really lived amongst the Samaritans. And so the point is this, when it comes to the greatness of the people of God, I mean as in the pride, I mean spiritual pride, in the earthly people of God, this little remnant needed to understand this, that there was coming a day when they would be the very center of things. Instead of being enslaved by the nations, they were going to feed the nations. Instead of being abused by the nations, they were going to be those that would be catapulted out to all four corners of the world. A dispersal that is mentioned by Zechariah that's got nothing to do with a dispersal of persecution, but quite the opposite. It was a dispersal where they go out because they're able to teach the nations about the greatness of Jehovah, and have an appreciation of the greatness of the Messiah. And they would have that task in many ways, almost of being a spiritual guide to the nations. They'd be blessing nations as opposed to being oppressed by nations. Which is why we have this wonderful book of Zechariah. When we look at it, With regard to understanding, as it were, what these verses actually mean, then we've said already, really, or indicated already, that these really are prophetic. And they're really speaking about a future day. And it's about a future Israel. And it's about a future people of God. But also, we need to remember that they have an application for the people of the day, which is really what I've been thinking about. What an application it was by Zechariah, that these people would be able to have a glimpse into that which lay ahead. What gives the glimpse? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to read the Scriptures, because that's where we get our encouragement from. We need to read the Word of God, because the impact of the Word of God is this, is that we have a greater understanding of all that God has in mind, and really the one that he has in mind, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it might sound almost too simple. What is the antidote of being despondent? Well, actually, the lesson we read from Zechariah is this. It's getting to grips with the Word of God and having an understanding of the wonderful blessings that we enjoy and that will be for us in a future day. But there were difficulties for these people that came. I said that they were a remnant, indeed they were. What's interesting about the people of Israel when it comes to them being taken to exile in Babylon is this, is that they were taken in three phases. Time doesn't permit to look into the Scriptures, but what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar and his commanding his troops, that there are actually three phases where the people were taken into captivity, into Babylon, not, and some of them not, never to return. But it's interesting that when they come back, there are also three phases of their return. And when we get to this particular point here, we see in Ezra really gives us a commentary of some of the things that were taking place, the context of the people at the time of Zechariah. What we'll find is that there was opposition. Maybe you've heard this before. But you know what? Opposition doesn't change. The people of God in the Old Testament have opposition. You and I today have opposition. The remnant in the future will have opposition. And what we see is that the opposition really was primarily in three areas. And it is this. Number one, we find this from Ezra, that the surrounding people, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, that they're called, that there was a problem with them. And it isn't the fact that they were overtly against the people of God. But Satan is more subtle than that. What we find is this, that some of the surrounding people wanted to help. Now on the surface you think, well, that sounds a blessing. And you look at it and think, well, of course, I definitely want some help. But what we find is that Zerubbabel and Jeshua rightly discern the motives of those that wanted to help. Because really, it was really a subtle attack. Because they said that they wanted to help with the rebuilding of the temple. But in fact, their motives were this. It was really the fact that they really didn't fully follow Jehovah. And that actually they were tainted with idolatry. And that, as it were, wanting to help was really a subtle attack. And what we realise is this, is that which is spiritual and that which is of the flesh are incompatible. And we need to understand that, that in the things of God, we cannot be, as it were, bringing in things of the flesh. We cannot, because things of God are spiritual. The things of God are holy. And they can't be tainted by those who are not spiritual and who haven't been constituted holy. So that was one of the problems that they had. The fact that people wanted to come and help. The second thing was this, and I've alluded to it already, that there were those who were in opposition. And what we find is that there were some around Jerusalem at the time. They hired counselors. Now, counselors in the Scriptures don't get a good name. These were counselors who really wanted to frustrate the people of God. And as I said already, what they did was this. They wrote a letter and they sent it to Artaxerxes. And really what they said was this, was that Jerusalem was only going to be trouble. And if the walls are rebuilt, that it would only lead to trouble. And they wrote these letters and they wanted to make clear that the great empire of the Persian Empire, that they were to view Jerusalem as the enemy. But what we see is that those things were thwarted. But there was also something else. And Haggai brings it to our attention. There were misplaced loyalties amongst the people of God. If you notice, opposition comes from without. It comes in a subtle way. opposition sometimes comes full on front attack. And sometimes opposition can be amongst the people of God. And the opposition really was this, misplaced loyalty. And Haggai really draws it to the people of God's attention. They were more focused on their homes than they were on the rebuilding of the house of God. Now, I looked at that, and it was interesting. I read somewhere that I was really thinking that what Haggai was saying is that they had splendid homes, and maybe no doubt they did, and the temple of God was lying in ruins. But there was, I read somewhere, and it appealed to me, that actually part of the issue was this, is that times were hard, and that in fact there was a period of drought, and that people were actually focusing more on trying to preserve what they had than they were to think about the things of God. But nevertheless, the discouragement was there, and we see that it brought opposition to the people of God. And my time is almost gone. So I want to look at two visions that Zechariah brought to the people of God. Remember there were eight. I want to look at vision 2 and vision 3. So if we look at verse 18 of chapter 1, Zechariah says this, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." So what we find is this. What's interesting is in each of these visions, there's a sort of a way that it unfolds. So what we see, first of all, is that Zechariah sees and he reports what he's seen. He reports everything. He observes. It's a little bit like young Samuel. He wasn't to miss out anything. And so the first thing he does is he observes the vision. And then the second thing is very helpfully to us, he asks a question. So if you look in verse 18, "I lift up mine eyes, and I saw and behold four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these?" So in each of the visions, Zechariah very helpfully asks the question that you and I would want to ask, what does that mean? Who is he? What is that? And then the third thing we find is this, is that the angel comes and the angel is able to give an explanation. I did notice something very interesting. When we read about the angel of the Lord, that quite often in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord comes at times of crisis. And the reason for that is that sometimes when we read about the angel of the Lord, in fact, it's a divine person. And when we look at the angel of the Lord, there are times when he is speaking, and actually what we can see is it is a pre-incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I leave you to look at that to see the mentions of the angel of the Lord. So we have the first vision, and it's this. It's to do with four. So there are four horns, and there are four craftsmen. And we would be, the angel would want us to understand that the four horns, that they really speak of the enemies of God. Now, in the scriptures, the horn, when we read of it, is really about power. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you look at animals with horns, okay, invariably the horns are there to go on attack. It's the idea of power. And so here's my advice to you, never get close to an animal with horns. But in here, what we see is that there are four horns, and they really speak of the opposition to the people of God. There was opposition in their day, but I believe that actually it's actually looking forward to a time when there's opposition like there has been no opposition. Now, if you look at great commentators and studies of the Word of God, those men that know more the scriptures than me, what you'll see is that there were sort of three, as it were, thoughts, line of thoughts, on who these horns are. I will just give you quickly three, and I'll tell you which I think you can tell me off later, which one I think it is. There were those that would look at it and say they really represent the people surrounding Jerusalem at the time. I don't think there's much to merit that. There were some that would very strongly believe that these four horns really speak of the four Gentile powers in the period between, well, the time of the Gentiles. And so we're looking at the big four enemies, the Gentile powers, the superpowers, which would be Babylon and the Medo-Persians, and then be the Greek and the Roman Empire. That makes sense because there are four. But what I notice about this is this, that doesn't seem to fit quite right. Because what we find is that these enemies are dealt with in one go, in one blow. So my suggestion, brethren, is this, is that it really is referring to the time just before the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, when the opposition against God is at its zenith, and we see there's a confederacy. And really, when you look at the number four really speaks about, well, we think about all-encompassing. Because when we think about the four points of the compass, north, south, east, west, I believe that these four horns really are speaking about forces that come amongst the people of God, and they're coming from everywhere, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, all of them, universally against the people of God. And that is what Zechariah is bringing to their attention. But do you notice there are four horns, but there are also four craftsmen? I like to think about this because the craftsmen, the angel tells us, are really the vehicle, the agents which God uses to totally crush the four horns. So you can say this: for every horn of opposition, the Lord has a craftsman that's more than equal. I like the thought of that, because what Zechariah is really saying to the people is, look up, there's coming a time when those four horns, when those opposition will come. But what we'll find is that God raises up a power that is more than equal to those. And they are described as these craftsmen. You tend to think of craftsmen as those that build up. But these are unique. These are craftsmen that take down. And really, that vision is this. The people of God might understand that opposition will be crushed. And it's really speaking of that time just before the Lord comes to take up his kingdom. Now, time is gone. I just want to very quickly reference the third vision that we're looking at, and that is found in chapter 2. Notice verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Here is the second encouragement that's coming. They might have been looking at Jerusalem and thinking, it doesn't look so great. But Zechariah wanted them to understand this, that there was a man that was coming who would have a measuring line in his hand, a master builder. Of course, that really points us to Christ. He's coming, and what is he doing? He's measuring out Jerusalem, and he's working out the length, and he's working out the breadth. Why? Because not only will Jerusalem be rebuilt, but it will be expanded. It will be far bigger than that has ever been. And that really is the message of this night vision. That he's going to come and he's going to measure it. And what we're going to see is this, is that Jerusalem is going to be bigger and better than it has ever been. That tells us something lovely about the Lord, though. And it's this. Christ always has the measure. He does. He has the measure of his people. He had the measure of where they were at this particular time. By the way, he has the measure of you and I. He has the measure of us individually. And regardless of the front that we put up, and I don't mean that in a judgmental way, regardless of how we are perceived, what we know is this, is that the one with the measuring line always has our measure, always understands. So if someone has our measure, he's able then to provide for us what we need. The Lord has the measure of the assembly. You look in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, what you'll find there is that he's moving in and out of those seven local churches. And he has the measure of them because he's able, one, to be able to bring before them that which is commendable. And then secondly, he has their measure because he's able to put his finger exactly on that which isn't right. And then thirdly, he's able to encourage them to what they should do. That's true measure. And the Lord has it on this assembly. On the assembly that I come from, every local testimony of the people of God, as it were, we have the man with the measuring line in his hand. What an encouragement that was to the people of God. Because what we see is, and time doesn't permit now, but what we see is this, is that not only is Jerusalem going to be expanded on, but we'll see again that the nation is going to be raised up. And that's where we get that beautiful verse. For thus saith the Lord, verse 8, the Lord of hosts, after the glory, after, that's interesting, after the glory. That is when the Lord comes in glory and in majesty, when he comes to set up his kingdom. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Verse 9, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me. What happens to these great opposition? Well, what we see is this, is that the Lord takes them, and with a shake of his hand, they're spoiled. It's wonderful, isn't it? You say, well, that's picture language. Well, it's picture language, but it's telling us of this, of the awesome authority of Christ when he comes. That's as if he's doing that. It's a wonderful thing. I'm sure that encouraged the people of God, that little remnant. But it should encourage us. Because you see, they can say, that's my Messiah. We can say, that's my Saviour. We can both say, that's our Lord. It's a wonderful thing. I encourage you to look through the book of Zechariah. It's an incredible book because it lays bare everything that's going to happen. And it's a glorious future that we have. Shall we pray?